I want to welcome those of you who have visitors amongst us this morning. I know that for many of you, you've come as family and friends to witness and to be a part of this special occasion of baptism. And I know that you're going to be blessed this morning. You're going to be blessed when you hear the testimonies. And I know you're going to be blessed this morning from the Word of God, because in God's providence this morning, we find ourselves in a most wonderful portion of the scripture of God's word. We have been, as a church, studying through and reading and just breaking down the text and understanding, seeking to understand the meaning of the text in the book of Romans. And we have so far studied from Romans 1, chapter 1, 1, all the way up to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And our reading this morning is coming from Romans 3, verses 21 through 24. And just to kind of set the scene before I read this, because it's in the midst of a flow of argumentation that Paul is bringing forth to help the reader understand the gospel. Paul has proclaimed back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let me ask you this morning, are you ashamed of the gospel? Or are you like Paul, unashamed of the gospel? And Paul says he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for he said it is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And so as Paul looks out on the landscape of the world, he sees two great people groups. He sees the Jewish people, the chosen people, and he sees the pagans, those people that come under the category of the Greeks that weren't chosen by God. And yet this gospel message that Paul is writing about is a message of good news to both the Jews and also to the Gentiles. However, he also boldly proclaimed, as he talked about the gospel, in the very next verse, verse 18, he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And unrighteousness is just simply living a life that's not in accord to the way God wants you to live it. God has a plan, and God has a purpose, and God is holy, and He made us and created us for His glory, and He made us so that we would live, in essence, to praise Him. And sadly, for so many, that isn't the motivation of their life. They don't live for God. They don't live to please Him. And if they do live for God, they manufacture a God who suits their own lifestyle. He might be the God of entertainment, or the God of fun, or the God of sports, or the God of she'll be right, mate, if you come from down under. She'll be right. Really? Well, not according to Paul. Not according to Paul. In fact, things aren't right. He says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. We spent many weeks considering this passage from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20. And this whole argument, his goal is to say, listen, all men are guilty before a holy and righteous God. All men are lawbreakers. Every one of us here has violated and broken the law of God. If you're not sure what I'm saying the law, L-A-W, not law as in L-O-R-E, okay? This is God's law. And he declares in his closing statement in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, and you can cast your eyes back there, he declares this, saying that man is guilty. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. I don't like that word, do you? Accountable to who? To God. It's one thing to be accountable to man or to your boss, or even your husband or wife or your children, but to be accountable to God, the God who sees everything, the God who knows every thought and has a record of every thought you've ever had, I don't like that. But it's the truth of the gospel. And the law of God is there for us to understand that we are accountable to God, and we're accountable to God according to His standard, not your standard or my standard. And so this summation, as he gives it here, we're accountable to God. He says, because the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Underline that. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Someone said once that the law is like a mirror. When you have been out working all day in the field, or you've been at the gym or whatever, and you come in to your bathroom and there's a mirror there. And most of you looked in it this morning and you went, oh my goodness, this is bad. This is worse than I thought. And you looked in the mirror and the mirror reflected back to you what you look like. And I guarantee you not one of you, except maybe my grandchildren, didn't look in the mirror this morning and make some alterations. But here's the interesting thing. Although the mirror reflects who I am and what I look like, can the mirror change me? No. I can stand in front of that mirror all day, and some of you do. I could stand there all day and look at myself in that mirror, and I can hope and wish and will that the mirror would somehow change me. But it doesn't. And the law of God doesn't change us. All the law does is show us what's wrong. And all the law does, as we've learned, is that it condemns us. And I remember as a young man, 13 or 14 years of age, and I wanted so much to know that I was in God's favor. I wanted so much to have nothing to do with this lifestyle that I developed, and this anger that filled my life, and this jealousy and bitterness and stuff that was just controlling me, and lusts and desires that were just raging inside me like a tornado. And I thought, you know what, if I could just keep the law. And the sad thing is, from 13 to 18 years of age, 5 years of my life, I strove to keep the law. And the more I strove to keep it, the more corrupt I became. Or maybe it was just the more corrupt I realized I really was. I think that's the better statement. I just could not keep the law. And whereas before I thought, well, I was a liar, now I found myself being a liar all over the place. Whereas once before I thought I had a problem with lust from time to time, now I realized that lust was inherent within me and it was just continually welling up in me. I was covetous. I was lustful and desirous of things in this world. The law condemned me over and over and over again. And as Paul finishes out this summation, he says, for through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, the interesting thing is that we all have guilt, and we all experience those guilty feelings of having done wrong, and yet this summation also brings us to what could be said some of the most glorious words in all of the New Testament. And it's these little words, but now. Look at it in verse 21. Read along with me. It's up there on the screen for you to read along as well. Paul writes, but now. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I've got to tell you this morning. I sat down this week. I thought, I got a short service. I got to be done here in 30, 35 minutes. I normally speak 50, 55. Some of you know longer than that. You've been around. And I looked at this passage and I went, what was they thinking? Because in this passage, there are some terms that are so critical to understanding the rest of the book of Romans. And so we're not even going to get to those terms and explain them because today, because we don't have time, and I'm wasting time telling you we don't have time. I'm going to give you the best shot I can in the 35 minutes I've got, but we're coming back next week to this passage because I really want to blow out these terms so that we are absolutely total understanding of what the Bible means by terms such as justification, grace, redemption. I want you to know those terms. I want you to be able to define those terms biblically. So that when people talk about these terms, or when we sing about being redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, you'll understand it. And it will bring forth in you a sense of worship and thankfulness and awe that the God of the universe, who rightfully, as we've learned, could have judged every one of us and condemned every one of us to hell, has not done that. And the Bible says our God is patient, and He is kind, and He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. Join me in prayer. Father, as we open this text now and just try to understand it briefly, God, would You do a work in us? Would You, by Your Holy Spirit, Father, speak to our lives? Convict us, Lord, of sin, where there is sin in our lives. Convict us of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Show us, Lord, that righteousness and the glory of it. Convict us, Lord, that there is a day coming when that righteousness of Christ, not even the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of Christ will be brought into our lives or brought to the presence of our lives. And Father, if we aren't righteous like this, we are in big trouble, that there is judgment to come. Oh God, Your word doesn't leave us in the dark. You're not tricking us. You're not trying to push us into some corner and hold us there so that there's no escape. No, Father, You want us to know You. You want You, the great creator of every man, woman, boy, and girl here this morning. You want us to know You and to be right with You, to be at peace with You, to have relationship with You. And so, God, would You minister to us this morning, we ask, from this text, for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at first glance, as you look at these verses that we just read, verses 21 through 26, you might be tempted to think that this passage simply addresses the age-old question asked by Job in the Old Testament: how can a man be right before God? In other words, how can the offense of my sin before a holy God, who the Bible says is too pure to even look upon sin, how can my offensive sinful life and the stain of the sin in my natural life be removed so that I can be right, I can be accepted by God? How's that possible? And yet, although that question is addressed in this text to some degree, I think there's a greater question that's addressed here. And maybe you haven't thought about this before, but as you look at this text and read it carefully, you'll see that what Paul is doing here with a closer look is he's addressing a question that is much deeper than that, and that's not how can you be right, but he's addressing the question of how can God be right and forgive us? How can a holy God be righteous and just in His dealings with us who are sinners? How can He forgive us our sin? On what basis can He do that? You know, everybody wants a God who's loving and kind and merciful, and that's the God of the Bible, but He's more than that. He's just and He's holy and true. And our God, the God of the scriptures, the God who has revealed himself through the prophets and the apostles, he is a God who has to be just. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he's already laid out the groundwork, and he says, if you're a sinner, you have already come under the condemnation and wrath of God, because the one who sins, the wages of sin is what? It's death. And it's not physical death primarily, it's spiritual death. There are two deaths in the Bible. You die twice if you're outside of Christ. If you don't know the mercy and the forgiveness of God through Christ, you will die twice. But oh, the believer, the one who puts your trust in Jesus Christ, this one is declared to be righteous. So we need to understand this. How can God still be righteous and not punish us for the wrongs we've done, but declare us righteous instead? And we've sung about it this morning. How does a just God, whose righteous law condemns us, and we saw it condemned our character, it condemned our speech, it condemned what we said, it condemned every aspect of our lives back in Romans 3, verses 9 through 10, 9 through 18, 19 there. It just condemned every part of us. How can this God, whose law condemns us, now turn around and declare us uncondemned or not condemned and yet still be just? In simple terms, how can a righteous and holy God forgive sinners of their sin and be just? And these verses, verses 21 through 26, are really the heart of the gospel message. If you don't understand these, you'll not understand anything else that Paul teaches. Every other gospel truth is based on what's taught here. And the interesting thing, you might not see this having not read from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, but if you read chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, you will see that every element that Paul addresses in verses 20, chapter 3, 21 through 26 is listed in those first five verses. And then you'll see it again when you get to verses 16 and 17, you'll see those same elements, and they're all the elements of the gospel. And so what Paul's doing right here in this text, he's got to the point where he said, okay, now I can explain some things to you. Now I can give you some good news. I don't have to say this morning, are you encouraged yet? Because these two words, but now, should encourage you. They should encourage you. Paul teaches that every other gospel truth is based on what's taught here. And what Paul is teaching is the righteousness of God's nature, even while he provides justification for sinners and lawbreakers like me and you. That God, who is righteous in the very essence of his nature and being, can be both just and the justifier, as it says in this text, of the man who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. So let me give you then three reasons from this text that show God is righteous in saving guilty sinners from judgment. And my prayer is, as we go through these, just take some time and think about how amazing the God of this scripture really is, and how great his love towards you is this morning as he addresses the sin problem of the human race. So firstly, we want to look at God's righteousness in saving sinners, and God is righteous because salvation can never come through the law. You said, we've already said that, we've looked at it, yes, but I want you to notice a few things here. Firstly, it says, now apart, verse 21a, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God's been manifested. That word manifested means it's been revealed or declared, made known. And Paul has already given us the purpose of the law back in verses 19 through 20, where he said the law holds all men accountable to God. We touched on that with a Jew or Gentile. He said back in verse 20, the law can never justify anyone. It's powerless to do so. He said that the law makes us aware of sin, and then it condemns us for the sin. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, verse 20b. You know, when the law says don't touch, it makes us aware that when we do touch, we've done something wrong. That's what the law does, and it brings us to guilt. Now, just bear with me here a little bit as we think about salvation cannot come through the law. So what does man in his natural state try to do when he feels guilty? When he knows that he's violated God's law, and he knows he has it written on his heart if he's a Gentile, and he has it written and given through the prophets if he is a Jew. Both Gentile and Jew, when they violate God's law, feel guilt within. So how does man seek to absolve that guilt? Let me suggest three ways that I think he does that. Firstly, man lowers his expectations of what is right and virtuous so that he can reach this new lower standard. So instead of lying always being what we understand the Bible to say about lying, everything from exaggeration to holding back the truth, we come up with all these terms. We talk about white lies, little white lies. Chapter and verse, please. Anyone got a chapter and verse for that? I'm not sure who you'd have to quote for that, but I think that's just common in the human race. Whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a Hindu, whether you're a Christian, whatever, it doesn't matter. People talk about little white lies because man is, as a human race, as a part of the human race here, is trying to justify himself, and so he lowers the standard. You know, the Bible says that if you tell one lie, just one, you are guilty of breaking all of God's law. That's serious stuff. Man, I don't know what age I was. I told my first lie, but I was so young, I can't even remember. Or it could be I'm so old, I can't remember. Or it could just be that I've told so many lies, I can't remember when it all started. It's frightening. It's frightening when you understand what lying is and you think about your life. It's frightening to think that you've told so many lies and that God has a record of every one of those lies. So man lowers the standard. You know, we don't talk about fornication anymore. We don't talk about adultery anymore. Ooh, you're judging me. Of course they are judging you. It's God's word. God says, you shall not commit adultery. Of course it's a judgment. That's the whole point of the Bible. Now don't kill me, I'm just the messenger. It judges me too. It reads me too. It slams me down on the pavement. It breaks me down. It exposes me, my thoughts and my intentions, my motives are in the whole process of what I'm doing. Even here this morning, what's my motivation? God knows it. So we change terms like adultery, we say, oh, he's having an affair, or she's having an affair. We change terms like fornication to, oh, well, you know, they're just window shopping and checking it out to see if it's all good, you know, and it works, and we're good, they're suited for each other. It's disgusting. Oh, they're just living together. What do you mean they're just living together? It's disgusting. In the eyes of God, it's an abomination. We don't call it homosexuality anymore. We call it an alternative what? See? You've all got it on board. We change the standard. We lower the standard. Well, what else do we do? Well, we turn vices into virtues. This is the one that really we're seeing in our culture right now. Wrong and unnatural things are now declared right and natural. It's a shame. Thirdly, we become religious, super religious. Assuming that there is a righteous God to whom we must give an account, we seek to work off what we owe to God by our good deeds and our performance and our religious and moral duties in life. And so we have this thing, you know, the old scale with the bar across the top, and you put the gold on one side and you put the weights on the other, and that's how we think about our lives. We think, well, everybody's sinned, everybody's done wrong. But hey, I've done a lot of good things, you know? I think I've done more good than I've done bad, and so the scale's leaning in the right direction for me, and God, he's a loving and kind and gracious God, and he'll accept me just the way I am. He'll see my good deeds. But Paul has shown the absolute futility of such thinking because he says we all fall short of what God has revealed us to be and do, and even our religious good deeds in the eyes of God are an odious smell to his nostrils, if he had them. And so the law, although it's righteous, and that it's God's law, is unable to make those it condemns righteous. We are condemned. And Paul comes along here and he says, but now, and what he's saying is, apart from the law, there's some righteousness. The righteousness of God has been made known, it's been manifested apart from the law. Praise the Lord for that. That's good news in itself, that the law that condemns me and holds me under its judgment, and that's all it can do, just show me who I am. I'm a sinner, I'm rotten. But on the other side, there is a righteousness of God. Not, it's apart from the law, it's different, it's aside from the law that God has revealed. And I think Paul's really crying out here to the reader, stop. Listen, there's a righteousness that is being given to you. It's a gift. It's a package. It's wrapped up, and it's got your name on it. And God is offering this righteousness, this gift of righteousness. That's what the gospel is. It is the righteousness of God revealed. And this righteousness that he gives us is a gift that you can't earn. Because if you earned it, it wouldn't be a gift, it'd be a wage. It's amazing. And we need this righteousness, because this righteousness that God seeks to gift to us is the way that you and I can enter back into fellowship with God once again. It's a way that our condemnation can be lifted and the righteous demands of the law can be met fully. And so no longer does the law condemn and judge us, but now there is a righteousness that we can take on and clothe ourselves in, put on, that now makes us acceptable to God. And so, but now is really God's loving remedy and provision to restore us to himself. And Paul is now declaring that the righteous God gives to all who have faith and belief in Jesus Christ an entirely different righteousness apart from the law here. It's not based on human effort or human achievement, because the law demands that. You shall not sin is the negative of you shall do what is righteous. God's law demands that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. By not forming an idol and bowing down and worshiping idols of images made that are created like four-footed animals and flying creatures or whatever. No, this is a righteousness. It's not based on us trying to achieve it in accordance to the law of God or anything that we can do by our own strength and own power in accordance to that standard. But this is a righteousness that's equal and greater than the law of God, and it's given to us as a gift. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So salvation can never come through the law, but it can come through, according to our text, faith. Salvation has always been achieved, by the way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in church, not faith in some religious practice, not faith because that's your doing, that's your deeds. Faith in what has already been done. It's done. It's completed. It's finished. Now, don't hear me wrong. What I'm not saying is that you can get a ticket to heaven and then go and live like hell. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that when you understand this gift of righteousness and its fullness, and you understand what God is offering you, you should be one who falls on your face and is so thankful for the mercy and the grace of God in your life, and that you desire more than any other being in the universe to want to please him and him alone. That means to please him and love him more than you please and love yourself. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, you cannot even be my disciple unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and yes, even your own life, Jesus said. You've got to have, in comparison to your love for Christ, who is the provision God has made for this gift of righteousness, in comparison to loving Him, you should have a mindset of hating other things. It's like when you go to the ice cream store, right? Hope this analogy works. We all have our favorite, right? We have a favorite. And you go to buy a can, and what do? You know, you can't eat both at once. I know some of you can, but you get my point. You can't have both at once. You take the one you want, and you eat that. And in a similar way, what God is saying is, look, you can't love the flesh and the world and the devil and say you love me as well. I know we try to. Just like the ice cream, we mix it, and it's no longer what it was before. If you take two flavors and put them together, it's not the same as the one you really liked. It's changed. Or maybe you say, well, it's the one I like now because I created it. I get it. But the analogy falls short. But you know what I'm saying? You can't be in two families at once. You can't be this guy who is born of two women at once. You either love the one and hate the other. And that's the call here. And salvation has always been based on faith. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I want you to notice here in these verses, firstly, that faith leading to salvation is testified or spoken of by the law and the prophets. He says it right there. It's witnessed or testified, declared by the law and the prophets. So even the Old Testament spoke about this, that salvation was by faith alone. In fact, you go back to Genesis 12 and you find that Abraham believed God, he had faith, and God credited to his account righteousness. God says, this is a righteous man because he believed in my promises. And the question this morning for you and me is, do we believe in the promises of God? Not the promises of men. Men make up all kinds of promises. Churches make up all kinds of promises, but they're not God's promises. The issue is, do you believe in the promises of God? Jesus says, if you partake of me, if you come in faith and repentance and believe in me, you will have eternal life. Andrew prayed in his prayer this morning about the two thieves that were crucified next to Jesus, and one thief believed. He called Jesus Lord. He defended Christ's honor. He understood who was hanging there between him and the other thief. And he says, listen, we are getting what we deserve, but this man, he's done what? Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. And then he said, Lord, remember me today when you're in paradise. Remember me. Be merciful to me. And Jesus said, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Now, the but now here, as we're looking at this, is not declaring a new way for man to be saved. You could never be saved by the law. It's just declaring the same way that's always been. The law is witness to it. Paul is saying that the Old Testament and New Testament have always declared salvation to be by faith alone through Christ alone, or in Christ alone. And this is what the prophets in the Old Testament testified of. So faith then is taking God at his word, and it's acting upon that word. It's not just intellectual belief. It's not just saying, well, I know the facts of the gospel. I know I'm a sinner. I know God's holy. I know Jesus died for my sin. That makes me a Christian. No, faith is a full trust in the object and the finished work of Jesus Christ, or in the person of Christ. Faith involves trusting. It involves emotion. It involves will. It involves the complete being that you are as a person, your thoughts, everything, coming and bringing them and trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I read this morning, and I wanted to read it to you from Donald Barnhouse. And he has written this. He says, look into your own heart and see whether you are trusting even in a small fraction in something that you are doing for yourself or that you are doing for God, instead of finding in your hearts that you have ceased from your works as God did from his, and that you are resting on the work that was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. This, he says, is the secret of reality. You don't know who you are, you don't know why you're here, you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you're going, then come to Christ and trust him, and he is the light of the world. He is the truth of God. He is the revelation to us of what's real. He is the standard of what's real and what's reality. He goes on to say, in regards to this is the secret of reality, he says, righteousness apart from the law, righteousness apart from human doing, He says, Christianity is the faith that believes God's word about the work that is fully done and completely done. Righteousness without law, he says, righteousness apart from human character, righteousness without even a consideration of the nature of the being that is made righteous, righteousness that comes from God upon all ungodly man, righteousness that will save a thief on the cross, righteousness that is prepared for you, righteousness that you must choose by abandoning any hope of salvation for anything that is in yourself. And underline this, he says, it is the only righteousness that can produce practical righteousness in your life. So faith that saves is a faith that is testified by the law and the prophets. It's a faith that is that makes a man completely righteous because it actively trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we see in verses 24 and 25 that faith brings about our justification freely through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Now you have to understand that we are, according to the Word of God, in bondage to sin. When we are born into this world, we're born of fallen parents. We are depraved. We might not express the fullness of our depravity at birth. We are innocent in the sense that we haven't broken the law of God till the age of understanding. And then when we understand what right and wrong is and we break that, then we become guilty before God's law. But as human beings, we are by very nature depraved. We're depraved. And you don't have to go past the Modesto B to see that. In fact, you probably don't have to leave your bedroom to see that. There's depravity all around us, and there's depravity within us. And we need to be saved, and we need the redemption of Jesus Christ, because this is the only way we can be justified freely before God. And the idea of justifying here is the idea of declaring righteous. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term that declares someone right according to the law of God. This is what Jesus Christ came to do for us. He came to give himself publicly, and it says God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In other words, in simple terms, we'll go back and look at this next week, but he's just simply saying Jesus came to make peace on your behalf and my behalf before a holy God. Jesus knew from the moment of his birth to the day he died that this was the purpose of his life, that he came into this world not of his own accord. He came sent from the Father. He came as a love gift to you and to me. He came wrapped in human flesh, the eternal Son of God. He came to die on a cross. He came to bear the full punishment and penalty for my sins, every one of them, and for your sins. And in receiving the full wrath of God against those sins, God is able, therefore, to declare you and I justified and therefore at peace with him. I just want to tell you, when I got saved, I thought everybody was my enemy, but I certainly understood God was my enemy. I was a messed up kid. I just got to tell you, I was so messed up. I thought the whole world was against me, and it wasn't the world at all. I was looking at it all the wrong way. I was sitting in my own depravity and own fallen humanness, and I was trying to judge the world around me from my finite depravity. And when God opened my eyes to see the world as He sees it, and to see how desperately wicked I was, and how desperately I needed to be saved, and when I put my faith and trust in God, all of a sudden I realized the world wasn't the enemy, I was the enemy. That God wasn't the enemy, I was the enemy. I was an enemy to God. Everything I did opposed God. Everything I did in my life was an offense to God. Everything. Did you hear that? Everything. Even my good deeds. I was the enemy. I was hostile to God. I remember standing on the top of a mountain. I was so angry because some injustice had gone down. And I rode up the top of the mountain on my bike. I got off my bike and I was so angry. I shook my fist at God. I said, it's all your fault. That's what I told him. That what was going on in this world was all his fault. Really? That's not what his word says. And I'm just telling you, he's gracious and kind, because he could have struck me down that day and been absolutely righteous and just. And he was patient with me. And he opened my eyes to behold his glory. And to see, firstly, his glory in creation. To see his glory in his sovereign will and purpose, that Andy Woodfield was born not by Andy Woodfield's will, that Andy Woodfield was born and lived in a family that he didn't choose, that Andy Woodfield was born and lived in a family in a country that he didn't choose, and on and on and on and on. And I came to see the glory of God, that he's sovereign, that he rules, that he reigns, that he's over all things, and that the issue isn't God, the issue's me. God is righteous, because his salvation has always been offered to men to come in faith, not human works, in faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. It brings us to the third point, salvation. God is righteous in saving sinners, because salvation, as verses 25 and 26 says, was publicly displayed for all to see. God hasn't done this work of salvation in the dark. He hasn't hidden it from us. Jesus came and he walked amongst us and he lived in this world and he changed the history of this world. We have B.C. and A.D. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. You might struggle to embrace him as your Lord and Savior, but I'm telling you this morning, Jesus Christ cannot be denied. Jesus of Nazareth cannot be denied. His death, his burial, his resurrection cannot be denied. We are the product as a culture of this text that we have in the New Testament, which is a historical declaration of the words, works, and wisdom and life, if you like, of Jesus Christ. And knowing Jesus Christ and knowing him and embracing him as Lord and Savior and trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for being restored to God, it was a public revelation. God didn't hide it, and it needs to be public in terms of our testimony as well. Look at what he says. Speaking of Jesus' death at Calvary, Paul writes, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You say, how did he demonstrate it? He displayed it at the cross, the crucifixion of his Son. Paul could write, I've delivered to you as first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He said later on in the same passage, we preach, speaking of the apostles, Christ and him, what? Crucified. That's our message. It's not a message of defeat. The cross is not, it's not a defeated message. It's not a message that says, well, there's no hope. No, the cross is our hope. The cross is glorious to the Christian. The cross is the place where wrath and mercy met, and Jesus bore that wrath, and there mercy flowed forth. Not only did he demonstrate his righteousness publicly, the crucifixion of his Son, but he demonstrated his righteousness in the punishment of his Son. And you remember, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there were 3 hours of darkness that came over the land, and there was a dealing between God and the Son that had never happened in all of eternity. And what was going on there was God took all our sin and he imputed it, he credited it to Jesus' life, and he punished him there for it. But here's the incredible good news, and it's right here in the text. And the incredible good news is that not only did he impute our sin to Christ, but now he is able to take Christ's righteousness, the man, the perfect man, the perfect Son of God who never sinned, who never broke God's law in any way, shape, sense, and form, the only one who could walk back into heaven and never have to die. This one, this perfect one that death could not hold, that Satan could not defeat. This one, in all his perfections, Jesus, God took his perfections and he now offers it to you and to me as a means of imputing to our account that perfection. So I don't stand before you here this morning with any righteousness of my own. I'm a creep. I'm just going to tell you that. I'm depraved. I'm a broken, sinful man. If you strip away Christ from my life, I got nothing. I'm a beggar of beggars. As Paul says, I am the worst of sinners. I get that. I understand that. But I stand before you this morning, and I declare to you a righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of Christ. It's being offered to you as a gift, and God wants to impute it to your account. But in order for you to get it, you have to have faith and believe that God, what God has said concerning Christ's death is absolutely 100% true. And if you will, then you can walk out of here today. If you haven't already put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can walk out of here today as a new creation in Christ Jesus, sins forgiven, hope, security, peace with God, relationship with God, communion with God. No longer is there a brass wall between you and him and your prayers. You can know the power of God. You can know the presence of God. You can know what it is to stand in a darkened, sinful world and stand firm and not be blown around by every wind of doctrine and by every evil that comes your way. It's life transforming, absolutely life transforming. And so we have in our text a declaration, a description, and a demonstration of God's righteousness, and it's set on display through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me finish our time here by just quoting this beautiful hymn by Horatius Bonar. And he wrote this. He said, "Not what my hands have done can save the guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." Amen and amen and amen.